God's Word is filled with paradoxes. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for July provides lenses to evaluate and bring clarity to these paradoxes. It's titled, Faith That Sees Through the Culture. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month, Faith That Sees Through the Culture, 1-800-325-3040. There's so many ways to fall off the horse when it comes to this. Scripture speaks sometimes, well, disparagingly of the things we can see. They are transient, they're passing away. They may even be deceptive. We do not judge by sight. We do not live by sight, but by faith. And it recommends to us those things that are above, that are unseen. Look to Christ, who is above, and to these things that are unseen, that are not transient, but eternal. They are not passing away, but they are here to stay, and they are firmer than the things we can lay our hands on. And yet, at the same time, Scripture does not speak disparagingly of our bodies, of the sinful flesh, yes, but not of our bodies. It promises a recreation. It promises a resurrection. How are we to deal with the physical and the spiritual, with the visible and the invisible, that duality in Scripture, and not fall off the horse one way or the other? It's part three of our series on the dualities in Scripture. Today, we'll talk about the visible and the invisible. Joining us to do so, Dr. Alfonso Espinosa, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Irvine, California, adjunct professor of theology at Concordia University, Irvine, and author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, Faith That Sees Through the Culture. Dr. Espinosa, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Todd, it's great to be back.
We're going to be contrasting in some ways the visible and the invisible, the physical and the spiritual. But first of all, let's not be misunderstood. Lutherans do not, as so many Christians sadly do today, Lutherans do not pit the invisible against the visible or the physical against the spiritual, do we?
That's correct. To pit the two is to have to go along with the Greek worldview that physicality, the material world, was somehow inferior to the spiritual realm. That's not how we confess. We celebrate God's very good creation that includes a both and, a duality, both the visible physicality, the material realm, and also the invisible, the spiritual realm.
After all, as you point out in the book, we believe that both are part of God's creation. That God created, we even confess in the creed, those things that are seen and unseen.
Yeah, absolutely. And so from the get-go, we draw our confession, our understanding from the clear revelation of God's word. God is spirit. This is from John chapter 4. God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. We know that, for example, Jesus Christ, before his incarnation, around 3 BC or so, is the also the eternal God who has always been. So this both and is always in play. And so when it comes to biblical anthropology, we very much confess what God's word teaches. To be a human being, to be a person, male or female, is to be body and spirit. And we see this play out in so many different ways. Jesus teaches in John 3 that not only are we born according to the flesh, but we are born again according to the spirit. When we die, there is a separation between body and spirit. When we are raised, our spirit returns to our body. We are raised body and spirit. So this duality of the complete creation, visible and invisible, is all over God's word and very much defines what it means to be human beings. And furthermore, living in a realm that is not only perceived physically, but is known spiritually through faith, an invisible aspect at the same time. Again, both and.
Scripture does seem to at least acknowledge some contrast between the visible and the invisible, often making statements like the visible, these things are transient, they're passing away, the spiritual remains, or set your mind on things above, not on things below. Is that the kind of contrast we're going to be talking about today?
Yes, and at the same time, more in addition to that. this is why the preliminary chapters of the book were so important in kind of building a foundation. Recall when we were talking about one of our enemies being worldliness, and we had to make a clear distinction in that introductory aspect in defining what we mean by the word world. We may be speaking about, in some instances, the good creation of the world, the very good creation, or in other instances, a worldliness, which does involve a spiritual realm that is against us from the world influenced by Satan. So actually, and even answering your current question, it's a both-and situation. There is a invisible aspect that is bad and an invisible aspect that is most very good.
So why can a Christian not rely entirely upon what is seen?
Because what is seen is that which includes the satanic and worldly influence in the seen realm. And remember that Satan is also, we talked about his titles, Satan and the devil before, the adversary, the accuser, the slanderer. But he is also referred to in God's word as the father of lies. He is a liar. And so what he does, Todd, he specializes in deception. He tries to get us to rely on our visible perception to the extent that we would discount the invisible and strictly rely upon the visible. So in trying to convince us along the way that all that really matters is the physical, he can then lure us into further deception. So I think it's helpful at this point to refer to 2 Corinthians, where Paul warns about the devil who masquerades as an angel of light. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. For such men, referring to false apostles, or false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And then verse 14, and no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. So if he can deceive us to the extent that we only rely on our visible perception, then he is in a great position to deceive us. And he knows what we like. He knows our fleshly preferences. And this is where especially he'll show himself to be very, very religious. Paul stood at the Areopagus and he said to the Athenians, I perceive that you are very religious. People are very, very, very religious. You don't have to be a Christian to be religious. And part and parcel of that religiosity is what Luther called the presumption of righteousness. And we prefer, at the end of the day, a theology of glory, where we assume that the really impressive things must be of God, things that allure us and attract us must be of God. Very often, Satan is using those things to lure us into a trap to destroy our souls.
So we are, it kind of comes back to that distinction you just mentioned a moment ago, where we are, in some ways, prone to believe the lies that the devil sets before us. We are prone to rely upon what our eyes can see, what we can perceive, rather than what God has spoken and revealed.
Absolutely. And, you know, after Luther wrote his 95 Theses in 1517, there was a firestorm reaction, and he had to prepare himself for future debates. And to prepare for that, he wrote the Heidelberg Disputation, Todd, in 1518. And as Luther wrote that, he got to address this very dichotomy, which we're talking about right now, which I had a chance to address in the book. And he says things like this in Thesis 3 of the Heidelberg Disputation: although the works of man always seem attractive and good, they are nevertheless likely to be mortal sins. What an amazing statement that Luther made in his Heidelberg Disputation. And he's reminding us that, look, from an outward perspective, we see our so-called good works, which in reality are like filthy rags, according to God's word in Isaiah. And we're very impressed to the extent that we want to rely on those things. But they are, if we're depending on them, mortal sins, which at the end of the day deny the gospel of Jesus Christ apart from works.
Just to kind of set our context a little bit here, Dr. Espinosa, we live, in at least in the American culture, in a strange mix of kind of a pure materialism, where there are people who will tell you with all certainty we are nothing but a collection of matter and various natural forces, and there's nothing more to reality than that. And at the same time, in the same culture, people who are apt to believe any kind of spiritual notion that they can imagine.
Absolutely true. We live in this fantastically strange hodgepodge in the United States of America, where all worldviews kind of converge into one place. On the one hand, we want to herald not just science, I don't like to just say, but scientism, a science that includes in itself a philosophical materialism, which claims this idea, quote, and this is kind of a quotation summary of the philosophical outlook, if it isn't matter, then it doesn't matter. And this goes to the extent of, as you were saying, completely excluding the spiritual realm and say, what is reality is what you can see. And I challenge this in the book. So, you know, no one really operates this way. We all know, even from a philosophical perspective, the predominant arguments that help us understand that the brain is not equal to the mind. The mind is not equal to the brain. We need neurosurgeons to work on the brain. We need counselors and friends and pastors to help us with our mind. We can't conduct a surgery where we're opening up the cranium to examine the brain and see with our eyes the mind. It's invisible. Also, strictly from a scientific perspective, when we look at physical structures, we already know that there's a molecular substructure, a quantum level of reality. Now, someone might say, well, you really can't use that as an example because those are still physical things. Well, think twice, because we know from science, even as they try to track electrons that quote-unquote travel, it is seemingly the case that these electrons can disappear and then reappear in some completely different location, as if there's truly an invisible realm, even in scientific observation. But most importantly, the scriptures themselves make this very, very clear. Now that we've said that there's a spiritual, yes, you're right. Then there's the other extreme in the United States of America, where it's this very extremist, radical spiritualism that leaves behind the good physicality that God's word reveals. To anchor us in a healthy way of spirit, we need the physicality, for example, of the word and the sacraments. And we only have assurance spiritually that we're right with God if we are actually receiving those elemental physical sacraments which contain the word of God. So again, this is a both and to properly live.
Dr. Alfonso Espinosa is our guest. It's part three of our series on dualities in Scripture. Today we're talking about the visible and the invisible. When we come back, he's mentioned the theology of glory, wherein man tries to discern the hidden things of God through what he can easily perceive. What about the theology of the cross? Stay tuned.
This was my first time going, and I was extremely thrilled with everything that was provided, from the materials to being able to meet the speakers and authors of books.
Ben from Green Bay, Wisconsin, talking about the Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
Thank you for putting on the conference and providing the educational material that we can use in our world today.
Learn more about our fall Making the Case conference at issuesetc.org.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
No gimmicks, no shticks, just straightforward preaching and teaching in accord with Scripture and the Lutheran confessions. by the book liturgy, right from the hymnal. No glitz, just Christ crucified for sinners like us. We're Grace Lutheran Church in Racine, Wisconsin. Come receive God's gifts with us. Find out more about us at GraceLutheranRacine, that's all one word, .net. And like you, we're proud supporters of Issues Etc.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Our Savior Lutheran, Westminster, Massachusetts. Redeemer Lutheran, Fairhope, Alabama. St. Matthew Lutheran, Stony Plain, Alberta, Canada. Holy Cross Lutheran, Moline, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Munster, Indiana. St. John Lutheran, Racine, Wisconsin. Calvary Lutheran, Baltimore, Maryland. Reformation Lutheran, Afton, Missouri. Emmanuel Lutheran, Lima, Ohio. Risen Lord Lutheran, Taylorsville, Kentucky, Prince of Peace Lutheran, Crystal Lake, Illinois, and Trinity Lutheran, Elmore, Ohio. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes a congregational sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal, the Issues Etc. 300.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. On this Tuesday afternoon, July the 24th, we are in part three of our series with Dr. Alfonso Espinosa on the dualities in Scripture. Today, the visible and the invisible. Dr. Espinosa is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Irvine, California, adjunct professor of theology at Concordia University, Irvine, and author of the Issues Etc. book of the month for July, Faith That Sees Through the Culture. Dr. Espinosa, before the break, you were talking about that theology of glory, wherein men try to perceive the hidden things of God through what they can see and touch, the things that are occurring around them. But there's also a theology of the cross. How would you describe that?
Yeah, absolutely. So what is being to really pronounce this visible and invisible duality, we go to the theology of the cross, which indeed begins with Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And we begin with the very first and most important example of the life of Jesus himself, his birth, his life, his death. And so we see in Holy Scripture the record of how people perceived Jesus on the cross of Calvary. And we are given just this tremendous testimony in God's Word. And I want to take us to Matthew chapter 27. It's a scripture we hear during Passion Week, Good Friday especially, but it's good to review for our purposes here. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 39, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. People wanted to see with their own eyes, depending on their observations of physicality, of the material realm, that Jesus was truly who he claimed to be, the Son of God. But they qualified that expectation with what they thought amounted to God's true power, what would really be the proof of his identity as Son of God. And what that was, they said it loud and clear, "Come down from the cross." Effectively, stop saving us from our sins. Stop defeating Satan. They didn't know what they were saying, and they betrayed this false understanding of who he was. And in the book, I take this all the way back to the Old Testament, Todd, because in the Old Testament, we have many, many messianic prophecies. But what is easy to forget is that they're in two basic categories. We have kingly messianic prophecies of Christ's power and glory and reign. For example, in Isaiah chapter 9, we have this vivid description of the king who is coming. In Isaiah chapter 9, "For us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne," etc. And so it was easy at the time. When you take the perspective of Israel, which had been under the thumb of foreign nations for so long, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, enough was enough already. And it was easy to start to rely on the sinful flesh and the over-reliance upon the visual, the physical, the material. And so they wanted this earthly king, and they only thought in time about those kingly prophecies. But the rest of the story, and helping us to properly understand the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is to remember, in addition to those kingly prophecies, are the servant prophecies. So the same author, Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, just a portion beginning at verse 2, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Thanks be to God. So again, we need to understand this theology of the cross, especially in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, this both and dynamic going on at the same time.
That introduces a concept you mention in the book, and that it is the hiddenness of God. How would you explain that?
Yes, the hiddenness of God comes out in our seeing the evident patterns that God contrasts himself in his work to the lofty, sinful theology of glory, expectations of men. And why? This is not a random thing. But God is actually revealing that this sinful tendency of men that seek this glitter and gold, if you will, to understand God, leads man in just all kinds of wrong places. And this is why Isaiah 55 makes clear to us from God, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways." We're warned in Proverbs 14, verse 12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end leads to death. So God is wooing us back to himself. So he takes this path of humility, of quietness, and often works in such a way as to reveal himself, especially through things that are difficult, suffering. I talk to a lot of Christians dedicated to the Lord, Todd, who have been given a strong faith, and they'll talk about growing in faith at times when they were going through some very difficult storms in life, and where they were put in a position to truly seek God, to call on his name, and to completely rely and fall upon the grace of God in Christ Jesus, because nothing else was going to save. God works that way quietly through this unexpected humility, quiet, and even in suffering context. So when Jesus calls us to himself in discipleship in Matthew 16:24, he says, "If anyone would come after me, deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me," because it's in that cross we are bearing that weight of our vocational sufferings and doing what is right and living for God like a faithful married couple, where one of them, I tell the story in my book, one of them grows very ill, diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease, and I witness this husband who cared for his wife, you know, getting her out of bed, putting her in a wheelchair, going into the bathroom to bathe her, back into the bedroom to clothe her, out to the kitchen to feed her, prepare a meal, to her favorite chair in the living room, so she can conduct her daily life, and taking her out in the van and that wheelchair lift so she can see the sights. When I witnessed that couple doing what they were doing, I saw the meaning of marital fidelity and commitment and sacrifice coming to life. God works through those things. That's the theology of the cross.
Does this hiddenness of God extend into something you mentioned a moment ago, and that is the sacramental life of the Christian?
Yes, indeed. And this is the second major example of the theology of the cross. We start off in the book by telling a well-known story of Naaman. And Naaman's story is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 5. He was a great warrior, but he had leprosy and he needed healing. So he comes to Elisha so that he would receive healing from Elisha, this man of God. And he is bitterly disappointed when Elijah, through his servant, instructs Naaman to go into the River Jordan and dip himself seven times that he may be cleansed. And when he gets this news, he is outraged because of his natural theology of glory expectation that Elisha would come out and stand before him and wave his hand over him and call out in this great and spectacular way to give him healing according to the theology of glory. But fortunately, Naaman's servant said, "Hey, Lord, if this man of God said this, why not do it?" And he did. And sure enough, he was healed. We see that God works also this way through his sacraments. And today in the church, we see mere water. What can mere water do? We see bread and wine. What can mere bread and wine do? But these are attached to the promises of God. They contain the word of Christ. And in these humble elements, we receive what Jesus says we receive: the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. They are humble, they are quiet, they are simple, they are unimpressive, and yet at the same time, they give unto us the kingdom of God. Christ himself comes to us through these means. This, too, is the theology of the cross.
Dr. Alfonso Espinosa is our guest. He mentioned there these promises of God, speaking there about the external word of God, about Scripture, an emphasis that Luther will adopt later in his life. We'll talk a little bit about that after this.
LCMS Disaster Response provides guidance and assistance to congregations who seek to proclaim the gospel and show mercy in the wake of disasters. We can bring capacity to your congregation through on-site assessment, volunteer training and congregation preparedness, and through grants direct to your congregation. For more information, follow us on Facebook, keyword LCMS Disaster Response, or visit our website at lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
It can be tough to be Lutheran in America these days. Everything we hold dear seems to be under fire. Our families, our schools and churches, even our most deeply held beliefs. We need clarity amid the chaos, unchanging truth in a world of lies. The Lutheran Witness can help. Get the best of Lutheran reflection on faith and life, theology and culture. Learn more at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series on dualities in Scripture today, the visible and the invisible. Dr. Alfonso Espinosa is our guest. Dr. Espinosa, you were talking earlier about the Heidelberg Disputation. There is something that's somewhat sparse or perhaps even missing in that document early from Luther's career, and that is his emphasis that eventually comes to be a hallmark of his theology, his emphasis on the assurance of the external word, that is, of Holy Scripture. So we can say, along with Luther, that things aren't always as they seem, but they are always as God says they are in his word.
Absolutely. And this is why, when you just try to imagine what Luther was going through during his time, 1517, 1518, when the whole institutional church was against him, and he didn't have many friends. But those who decided to listen to Luther and to really pay attention to what he was trying to communicate, for example, in the Heidelberg Disputation, some of them were impressed because Luther had this tendency to get back to Scripture. As he wrote what he wrote, he was developing this good habit, this good habitus of relying on Scripture. And you study Walther, for example, and what he lays out is always Scripture, confessions, and then the theologians. And Luther was doing that long before Walther, of course. And so he begins this habitus of referring to Scripture. And as he does that, we get the whole story from Scripture. And I think it's in this whole story context that I like to talk about pastorally, Romans 8:28. We know the Scripture very well, that God is, for all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Now, that is not to say that all things are good. Some things in a fallen world are just downright bad and evil and wicked. But the rest of the story is that even through those terrible things, God can work through them for good. So we can use our eyes to come to someone who is suffering, who's in the hospital after learning of a horrible diagnosis, and know that there's true suffering and anguish there that we can see and perceive. And we need to see that, Todd, because that will lead us to be compassionate, and that's to blurt things out and be insensitive but to weep with those who weep, it's important to be able to see that aspect so as to know how to conduct ourselves with someone who is suffering. But at the same time, there's an invisible perception. We know that God is still there. And according to his promise in Romans 8:28, will, beyond a shadow of a doubt, work good in the life of that one who is suffering, and yet at the same time calling on the name of the Lord.
And sometimes, and again, I know that you have seen this for yourself in your long pastoral experience, sometimes all there is to rely on is that external promise of God. There is no tangible evidence for God's goodness or his good intentions as far as we can perceive them in our lives. Talk about that.
Yeah, absolutely. And again, this is why the duality must be maintained. I like to go back to Scripture in Exodus 14 and try to imagine being an Israelite standing there. And you look one way, you see Pharaoh's army bearing down on you in the chariots. And you go, well, if we go that way, we're going to get slaughtered. Well, consider your second option. You've got the Red Sea there. You know, your other option is to drown. So as far as what is visible and perceptible, what we see with our eyes in some circumstances is nothing but cause for anguish. This is where we must hold on to the word of Christ. And that's why in this particular chapter, I bring out 2 Corinthians 5:7, just a crucial scripture. And it might be, if I had to pick a singular verse for this book, this might be it. 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. So even though in terms of my ability to analyze in terms of the physical reality before me, I'm going to remember at that precise moment, there's more to the story. Never judge a book by its cover. There's something in the backdrop. There's something else going on. And therefore, in that realm, I'm going to hold on to what God says. I'm going to work good. He's promised it. I'm going to hold on to that. And as a result, walk by faith. Along these lines, because this is kind of a pastoral ministry moment that you have opened up for me to speak about, back in seminary during that same great, amazing class, 500-level justification with Reverend Dr. Robert Preuss, he said, there are three things to know about prayer, and I quote this in my book on page 107. Three things. Number one, God always answers the prayers of his children, period. We have to hold on to that. Number two, God always answers for good, always. Number three, God rarely answers the way we expect him to. As we're doing our very best to try to imagine how God is going to work through this that we see through physical scene, we try to predict, we try to see that path that God might take. But we're extremely limited, and sometimes, as you said, we see no way. But nevertheless, God answers our prayer, and in such a way that it will turn out for good, irregardless of what we see physically.
Dr. Alfonso Espinosa is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Irvine, California, adjunct professor of theology at Concordia University, Irvine, author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, Faith That Sees Through Culture. Find this on every page of our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for Faith That Sees Through Culture by Dr. Alfonso Espinosa. Dr. Espinosa, thank you very much.
Todd, thanks for having me. Have a great day.
Dr. Espinosa will rejoin us tomorrow on Issues, Etc. We're going to discuss the Christian being simultaneously saint and sinner. And we'll also discuss media coverage of religion with Terry Mattingly. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Issues Etc. returned to the air on June 30th after being canceled by the previous leadership of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod during Holy Week of 2008. For a special 10-year anniversary donation of $100 or more, we'll send you a CD of Issues Etc. listeners' top 12 hymns. You can make an anniversary gift online at issuesetc.org or by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.
The third commandment teaches us to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. We do this when we hold God's word sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Jesus invites the weak and heavy laden to rest in him, our true rest, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. This weekend, rest in Jesus as you hear his word and receive his gifts. If you are in Southern Illinois, you're invited to join Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt to rest in the grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Learn more at trinitymillstadt.org.